Good morning.
Good morning.
So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. Just a couple of quick things. If you weren't here last week, or maybe you were, but book of the month for February, Pursuit of God. And if some of you have already finished Pursuit of God, I would really strongly suggest Knowledge of the Holy to follow it up. They're both very small books, but that's A.W. Tozer. The other thing I meant to say last week, and I forgot to say it, and some people have asked. So I put out on the round table, out in the foyer, you'll notice some Bibles that are wrapped in cellophane or whatever. I was in the attempt, please don't laugh, cleaning my office, and it's been an ongoing project. It's like sanctification. But anyhow, I discovered I had a lot of these particular Bibles that we got a long time ago. They're just ESVs. They're actually a commemorative edition to go with the 400th anniversary of the King James, which was quite a while ago now. But anyhow, so I found some extra copies of them, and I just put them out there. So if you're looking for a pretty looking, okay, it's not a study Bible, but a pretty looking Bible and a hardbound. I love I have my trusty preaching Bible, and it's really flexible, so I can shake it at you. But to be honest, when I read, I love a good hardbound book versus paper any day. So anyway, so if you're interested, they're out there. Just take one. What's out there is out there. So anyhow, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I stop and I think about the songs that we've just sung, and Lord, to know that you are God, and here we just got done singing to proclaim that, to shout it. But how often, Lord, do we know that who you are, and yet we keep it to ourselves? Help us to understand what it means to proclaim your excellencies, especially in this dark place. We thank you. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. So we've been going through Romans 9 through 10, and we're finally getting really into 10 this morning, and we've been talking about predestination, that God makes the choices, what it means for election. And I kind of hinted at it last week towards the end, because what happens when we start talking about these things is it starts to sound like there's some things that I thought as a Christian I was supposed to do, I guess I don't have to do. And one of those things would be perhaps evangelizing. Like, I don't need to evangelize. I don't need to witness to people. I don't need to do any of those things, because it kind of sounds like it's out of my hands, because if God has chosen them, well, then what do I need to do? And I think this becomes one of those areas that maybe we start to think conflicts or even contradicts Scripture and Christian living. Like, well, predestination means God chose, so I don't have to do anything. I guess that depends on how you define evangelism and what is or isn't evangelism. In fact, I could ask you that question. As soon as I say evangelize, evangelism, or evangelist, what starts to come to mind? Now, I didn't grow up in a church. And so back in the 80s, if you asked me what's an evangelist, I'd say Jimmy Swaggart. That's not a good example, by the way, right? I would talk about those guys who were in stuffy suits and big rings and bigger hair, and they would interrupt my Saturday morning cartoons sometimes, and they were on when I wanted to watch something else. They were always on when I went to my great grandmother's house, which is why I didn't want to go to my great grandmother's house. I mean, it was those kind of things, those particular people, and I would see them in the news even, and again, Jimmy Swaggart being a prime example of, that's what the church is? I don't want that. Honestly, I don't think I ever listened to any of them. Like, they annoyed me too much. Or maybe if I say evangelist, maybe you have maybe something more in the minds of the late, great Billy Graham. And so evangelist, that's crusades. That's going to a city where thousands of people have gathered together all at one particular time. And So again, I could ask that question. When you hear that that word or that variation of evangelize, evangelism, evangelist, what starts to come to mind? Now, as far as the word to evangelize, right, like what's the definition? If we turn to Webster's, Webster's actually gives us two definitions. And I found it very interesting, very telling, and I was actually pretty happy to see what the first definition was. The first definition to evangelize is to preach the gospel. And I know you're going to say, well, duh, but hold on, because their second definition is to convert someone to Christianity. And that's wrong. That's not evangelizing. And I think the thing is, I think most people, when we start talking about evangelism, that's the goal, to convert someone. I'm going to go and share the gospel with them, yes, but I'm doing it for the goal of I'm going to convert them. And I think that's where most of us start to come thinking, making converts. And I want to share with you this morning, that's not biblical evangelism. It's not our, it's not the job of the evangelist to convert. Okay, and we're going to look through the scripture and see where I'm coming from here, because that might sound very contrary to a lot of people. Like, no, it's, that's our goal. We got to go convert the world. We're going to go get everybody and make them Christian. So let's back up for a second here. We're going to do that a lot. We're going to go forward, then I'm going to take a step back. The word gospel. What does the word gospel mean? Somebody say it louder. Good news, right? Now, you know that. Now, here's my question for some of you, this is not a raising hand situation, but do you know that? Do you know that gospel means good news? Is there anybody here, perhaps you didn't know gospel means good news? See, I didn't grow up in the church, and so I would often hear things like the good news when I started going to church, and I'd also hear people say gospel. I didn't know they were the same thing. Nobody ever connected those dots for me. Some of you know that's true, that the gospel means good news, but maybe you don't know why that means that. What does that even have to do? What does it actually mean? Where does this word come from? Did you know that the word gospel, meaning good news, is not a Bible word only? Literally, the word gospel means good news, period. Any good news, that's the gospel truth, right? That's the good news about this truth. Now, when we're talking at it in church, when we use the word gospel and we read it in the scripture, for the most part, what we're reading about is the good news of what? The good news of Jesus, the good news of his kingdom, the good news of salvation, right? But it doesn't always mean that. So perhaps you've heard several sermons. If you've been in church long enough, I certainly hope you've heard too many sermons on the gospel. There's no such thing as too many sermons on the gospel. But to say that should be the primary target, right, is the gospel. That's why we're here. We're here because of the gospel. But if you've heard topics on the gospel, then you might know that the gospel is something that, historically, when a king was coming to the town, if he's coming, usually he would send a herald, right? And that herald would echo out, shout out, this good news, right? And the good news would be perhaps it's a current truth, right? Something the king has declared, because whatever the king says, that's supposed to be good news. Maybe there's been a victory over a hard-fought battle, and they send the good news to you. The king just had an heir. This is good news. By the way, that herald, do you know what that herald is called? An evangelist. Because the evangelist is the person who brings the good news. Maybe the good news is not about something that's currently true, but it's something that's going to be true, such as be ready because the king is coming. That's good news. I mean, for a small town to think the king is coming to us, this is good news. You would get the town ready. You would get everything. Everybody would have everything in order so that it would be very exciting because this good news has come. There's a blessing that's coming. In fact, during the time of Jesus, of course, the Roman Empire had Israel under occupation. And they would often hear these words of good news. The good news would be this, that Caesar has blessed you, that Caesar is king. That's good news. At least it's supposed to be good news. Depends on the audience, doesn't it? Or how about this one? The good news is this, and this is a common phrase that would happen as the evangelists would come into town. There is no name higher than the name of Caesar. Does any of those heralding moments sound familiar? I hope they sound familiar because these seem to be things that are attributed to Jesus. But before they were attributed to Jesus, they were attributed to Caesar. In fact, Caesar was treated as a god amongst the Romans. In fact, what we actually see through what we call the Gospels, okay, that's the four first books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. These are the testimonies to the good news. That's why they're called the Gospels. Okay, we see that Jesus isn't just simply reclaiming his authority or his kingship, but he's establishing he is the good news. These other things aren't, right? In fact, it actually is why that conversation that we see between Jesus and Pilate at the crucifixion, why that particular conversation is so very, very crucial, right? Because what is Pilate really asking Jesus? Are you saying Caesar's not king and you are? Is that because that's a capital offense. That gives him license to crucify. He doesn't want to kill Jesus at this point. He really sees it as just some political move by the Jewish leaders, really. And so he doesn't want to be part of that, you know, wash my hands and all that. And he's waiting for Jesus to say the guilty words. But of course, what does Jesus actually say? It's not as I say, it's as you say. You're the one who's admitting it. So this word gospel or good news, usually two different words are used. Okay, so we're going to get our Greek on for a second here. The first one, the most common one, is euangelion. Okay, and again, if you've heard a message on the gospel, I'm sure somebody's taught you this word. Euangelion. Euangelion is used 77 times throughout the scripture. 46 of those times, so more than half of those times, it's simply referring to good news. Just news that is good. Okay. Now, about 11 times, it's used in context of the good news pertaining to the Christ. A very small handful of times, it's actually talking about the kingdom that's coming. And then there's 10 times when it's just used as a greeting. Often, what it'll get translated is good tidings. Think of the angels, right? When the angels come, we don't read it gospel. They say what? I bring you good tidings. I bring you the gospel, right? That what? That a Savior has been born to you in the city of David. And so this is that word, euangelion. Now, there's another one, euangelizo, and that actually is not just the gospel, but it's literally the action of bringing the gospel. It's proclaiming it. It's preaching it. It's declaring it. It's even that moment where you have John who sees Jesus coming and he says, behold the Son, right? Behold the Lamb, right? That's the good news. He's declaring it. He's euangelizo, right? So let's go back. What's evangelizing? What does it mean to evangelize? What does it mean to proclaim this good news? Okay, well, biblically, what we're saying is to evangelize is to proclaim the good news found in Jesus, his kingdom, and the salvation offered by and through and with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. To evangelize is for us to declare that he has done the work. He has saved us, right? That when we say, for God so loved the world, that he gave it, that's the beginning of the good news. So when we say we're going to evangelize, what are we saying? Are we converting somebody? No, we're proclaiming these truths. So what kind of truths? What does it start to look like to do this? Well, I used this verse last week, but 1 Peter 2:9 through 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, the good news first starts with this, who you are. This is who you are. Because of what? Because God declares this to be true. Not because you have decided it's true, but he's saying, I've declared that you are true. But to truly understand good news, of course, what does that mean? You have to know the what? The bad news. What's the bad news? Well, look at verse 10. You once weren't a people. There was a point in time when you had absolutely no mercy coming your way. But that's changed. And it hasn't changed because of something you did. It's changed because of everything that he has done. And in that, it's demonstrated by giving you this, well, this new name, right? chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. Hold on to these things too, because doesn't this should sound familiar? Like there's another group of people who you would apply this to. And this, by the way, remember Peter, who's Peter talking to? He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers here. He's reminding the church who they are, which I think is also key to the gospel. The gospel is not, the good news is not just for the unsaved. It's also for the saved. I think we forget that. We think the gospel is about me going out there and telling somebody they need Jesus. That's the gospel. No, the gospel is Jesus, period. And last time I checked, the one place that needs Jesus the most, I think, are the people who already claim to have him. It's us. It's the church. We proclaim the gospel here equally as we proclaim it anywhere else. It's important that we do this. It's to understand that what it is that we are supposed to do with the gospel, and we see it here in 1 Peter. Okay, so as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people who belong to him, what are we supposed to do? According to just this verse, what are we supposed to do? So let's try a little participation. What are we supposed to do? Yeah, proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Who called you out of darkness. That's your job. That's the job of the evangelist. The evangelist proclaims what is true. What is true? I was once in darkness. I'm not anymore. Right? We can sing the song Amazing Grace. Isn't that an evangelist song? I once was lost, but now I'm what? Found. Does it say I once was lost, but I figured out how to get home? No. I once was lost, then I was found. That's the good news. All too often, though, what will happen, okay, is this, that we might see evangelists proclaim another gospel. And we have to understand the gospel to know what is and isn't the gospel. And so sometimes we'll hear evangelists proclaim another gospel. Maybe they'll claim promises that weren't actually made in the scripture. They're proclaiming a kingdom that isn't God's kingdom. It's really their own kingdom. We see this in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. We see it in the spoken word movement. We see it in the word of revelation or the word of faith movement. If you're not familiar with those are the ones, name it and claim it. Just tell God and he'll give it to you. The Hebrew roots movement. This is a movement where we embrace Judaism as part of Christianity to say you have to become Jewish. You have to obey the law and the dietary and all those things. I know there are people here today, you know people who do this. They celebrate, they take Sabbath literal, like that you take the day off. They won't eat pork. They do a whole bunch of things that are contrary to the New Testament. They're living under the law. By the way, I believe they'll be judged by the law. Just to let you know, spoiler, I'm going to talk about it later. It's not a good place to be. There's also the Bethel movement. Right, and that's a more current one, but the Bethel movement right now, they're proclaiming all sorts of heresies. They're preaching another gospel. Now, I will say this, though. Sometimes this happens not, I believe all those groups, by the way, do it under a nefarious context. They're doing it for this pure goal to take God's sheep and cause them to go to a different field. I believe that. Now, I don't think that, I think sometimes we might start to proclaim another gospel, but not under nefarious context. Paul warns us about tickling ears. Don't go into the ministry of tickling ears. And sometimes we'll do that, and it's because we've become careless. We've become careless with the word itself, right? I mean, it would be very easy for a pastor, a preacher who gets up and recognizes that, you know what, this whole world's messed up. And I want to promise you a better life in Jesus today. I want you to have a better life in Jesus today. Now, is that true? Do I want that for you? Absolutely. But what does it start to look like? I'm going to start giving you examples of how you can live your best life today. And I'm going to tell you that if you come to Jesus, everything's going to be okay. Now, is that in the Bible? It's not, right? Which makes the good news like, well, where does this good news really start to kick in? Right? Jesus doesn't promise us a better life here. He promises life in him, with him, forever. We tend to skip that, right? There's a temptation. A temptation to preach really happy-go-lucky things and let's skip the hard things because, you know, I just want you to be happy. Be happy in Jesus, right? And that's really misreading the gospel as a whole. Evangelism, okay, and this is, I know somebody's going to frown at me on this one, so. Evangelism isn't going door to door asking people if they'd like to hear about your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not evangelism. I'm not saying that it's bad or it's wrong, but let's not call that evangelism, because what that is that's kind of this idea that I just it's something I go do, but only when I go do it, meaning there's a time for it and a time not for it. Evangelism, when we look throughout the scripture, evangelism actually is living what you believe all the time so that people see it. Everything's supposed to be visible. So when Peter steps up and gives the sermon of a lifetime, it's to understand something at that particular moment. Is he an evangelist at that moment? Absolutely. He's proclaiming the good news. Does Peter actually save anybody in that process? Does he convert anybody? No, he doesn't. He proclaims the truth. And we recognize that some people receive it and some people reject it. Some people simply don't understand it. But he himself doesn't save anybody. Who actually does the saving at that moment? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Right? Paul will say this, to the Jew I became a Jew, and to the Greek I became a Greek. And he goes down that list, that he might what? That he might win some. And sometimes we've taken that word to say save some. It's not what Paul says. He doesn't say that I might save some, that I might win some. What does that mean? Win them over to hearing what I have to say. That's what he's actually saying. I've actually gotten to a place where they'll listen to what? The good news. But Paul himself doesn't ever save anybody. We just got done in RET looking at a particular passage in Acts where Paul says specifically, you know what? I've done everything I'm supposed to do. What you do next, that's on you, not on me. Right? Paul recognized he doesn't save anybody. I think the other thing that will happen in this is we get to a place where we confuse even evangelism with something like discipleship. And these are two different tasks, two different elements of the Christian life. We can jump over, of course, to Matthew 28, and what does Jesus tell us to do? Under all authority, right? He says, go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And remember, Jesus says this, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll do all that I've commanded. And so now we go teach everybody what those commands are. What does that mean? By the way, what are those commands? Love God, love others. And this is how we do it. That's what we're supposed to go do. We're supposed to go make disciples. Does it say go make converts? Well, it doesn't say go make converts. It says go make disciples. That means teach them. Teach them what? Teach them what the good news is. Teach them what the difference is, what's happening here. Jesus, by the way, this is, we call this the Great Commission. It's not the Great Suggestion. Why do I say that? Because Jesus is actually commanding, not suggesting, that all believers should be actively involved in all of this. Okay? And the teaching that's being talked about here is the teaching of what? The good news. That's what we're supposed to be teaching. But unfortunately, we start teaching all sorts of other things. And it's like, those things aren't necessarily bad, but they're not the good news. And we will skip the good news and we'll just teach how to be better people. That's not good news. Better people is not good news. Being like Christ, that's good news. How do I get to be like Christ? That's good news. Discipleship, by the way, just so we're understanding here, discipleship is a purposeful, intentional involvement. Discipleship doesn't happen by accident. Discipleship doesn't, you are not discipling somebody because you stood on their porch asking them the question, if you were to die today, where would you go? That's not discipleship, okay? Discipleship doesn't happen by accident, right? Now, I say that, and yet it kind of does. We, again, talking about relational elder training this morning, if we're not careful, we raise up people just like us. They're called our children. And there are times when we will look at our children and we'll go, where did you learn that? And you, if you're honest, you know exactly where they learned that, right? We do disciple accidentally. And I think if you're not intentional, you will raise the wrong kind of disciple. Discipleship, by the way, it's not osmosis. Meaning, I just hope somebody picks up on it. You have to be intentional. That's the key word, verse 19. What does it say? Does it say, therefore make disciples? It says, go. That means you have to actually go, right? It's intentional. Do we see that? And it's to understand that this is what happens, by the way. Discipleship is what happens when people start responding to the good news. It's an interesting thing here. When do you disciple somebody? Do you disciple them before or after they've come to the truth of Jesus? The answer? Yes. Right? Sometimes we think, when I see them come to know Jesus, then I'll disciple them. That's not what it's saying here. In fact, it actually is telling us discipleship begins before that, because the next step after the discipleship is what? Baptize them. Baptizing is what? It's not salvation. It's a profession of faith. It means that they've been discipled to a place where they firmly believe what they believe, and now they want the rest of the world to know it. By the way, baptism is evangelism because it's proclaiming the truths of who Jesus is. Okay, so converting and all of those things. I want to take you back to my first summer at Camp Tadmore as a counselor. It's the first summer, it's the first week of camp, and I had two kids come to know Christ on Monday. Keep in mind, camp starts on Sunday. So on Monday, I've got two kids, and I'm very excited, right? Because this is what we're here about. We're here about converting. We want these kids to know Jesus. And so I'm their counselor, and I asked these kids, I said, do you know Jesus? Do you want to know Jesus? Sure. Let's pray. Boom. They're converted, right? I am done. I go to my morning meeting, right? And I'm like, I already had two come to know Christ. And everybody's like, it's only Monday. I go, I know. I'm so good at this. And they're so excited. Now, I've shared stories about my very first camp, my first week, because I had these two kids who come to know Jesus right out of the gate, right? And I say, come to know Jesus. They that happens. But then I also had another kid. His name's Stuart. And I've shared stories about Stuart. Stuart, I won't elaborate, but Stuart was a troublemaker, and Stuart was by my side 24/7 for the entire, from Sunday to Saturday, because every time I couldn't let him go, I kept punishing him, and the punishment was, you don't get free time, you have to stay with me. And every day was a challenge with Stuart. Stuart's name was never said in gentle terms in my mouth that week, right? It was always yelling. And I share that because, you know, this is an interesting thing that happened that particular week. Yeah, I had two kids who came to know Jesus. I mean, I'm world's greatest counselor, but I've got Stuart. And here's if you know the whole story, that you know the end is this, that Saturday comes, all the campers are picked up, and everybody's gone, and finally Stuart's gone. I was convinced maybe his parents would think this camp was for all summer, you know, like Stuart will be with me for 13 weeks. But Stuart's gone. And I start walking down to down to the main camp to get my cleanup assignment so we can be on our way for the week. And all of a sudden I get tackled from behind, and I turn around and it's Stuart. I'm like, no, you're supposed to be gone. And he just thanks me for the best week he's ever had. Really? Because all I did was yell at you, I felt like. I felt like all I ever did was contend with your disobedience. And it was a few weeks later that his older sister came to camp, and there's Stuart, you know. And I'm like, no, this is not happening again. And he's just talking about how, and he brought his parents. And his parents were like, you know, I don't want to make a judgment call, but I kind of got the impression they weren't the average churchgoer's parents, right, based on some of their language choices. And they kept talking about how Stuart can't stop talking about what great week he had. So who did I really convert, you know, in that moment? Was it the kids who I got to say a magic prayer? Or was it Stuart's life that got changed that week? And he actually got to see. And by the way, for those who don't know the whole story, if you're not picking up on it, the reason he was disobeying is that he thought that was the only way he was going to get my attention. Because that's the only way he always got it, how he got attention. And chances are, who was I really excited about? The two kids that I don't even remember their names that supposedly came to Jesus. I'm not saying they did or didn't, by the way. I'm just saying I put all my eggs in that basket. Like, that's why I'm here, not for Stuart, right? For the ones who will respond. Now, I want to share that kind of the rest of that summer is that something kind of weird happened that summer. And I'm not saying it didn't happen in other summers. It was my first summer. Suddenly, there was like a lot of kids seemed to be coming to know Jesus that summer. And it got to the point where it became a competition. I don't think we'd honestly say it at that point, but I recognize it now. That it was all about the race to who can get who saved faster, you know, saved. Who can get as many, because when we get a commitment, you know, we would write all their information so we'd send it back to the hopefully a home church or something like that. It became this weird contest. Like, you know, we'd go through, you know, the morning. It's like, I got two more. And I'm going to tell you, the enemy used that against us. Our pride got the better of us. And man, God used the enemy to knock us down a few pegs, a lot of pegs. It was a weird thing. But I stop and I realize, I rushed to quote unquote convert somebody versus living out the gospel with them. I had the opportunity for 7 days undivided attention with these kids. And what was my goal? So let's back up even further. It's my last summer at camp as a camper. It was the summer before that. And as I've shared before, and I think Dan tries to deny it sometimes, but yet he was my counselor. And I say that because the previous two summers, I only went for 3 summers. My previous 2 summers, I had the exact same counselor, Ken Brandon. And Ken was the one who prayed with me on the dock when I figured out this whole Jesus thing, or I should better say, when Jesus found me. And quite frankly, Ken was one of those go-get-em guys and charge-into-the-battle kind of guys and had a certain fervor, and that was more my attitude. Like, let's just go. Who cares if I run over somebody? I'm gonna go charge in and tell everybody about Jesus. But I want to say this. It was that last summer, though, and it was Dan's humbleness in how he approached the gospel that changed me. The other one kind of gave me license to do what I was already going to go do. Dan's gospel story changed me to the point where I said, I want that. I don't have that. Humble was not a word that was in my vocabulary. I share this to say that we proclaim the truths about God in our lives, and sometimes we think it's a switch that we're supposed to flip on and off, and it's just simply not true. It should look the same all the time. Now, obviously, we do have highs and lows where it's a little more obvious at times, but it's never just turned off. And I think if we stop and we really think about what the good news is, if God saved us, if that's real, and that's changed you, it's changing us. How does that not reflect in the rest of our lives, in every facet of our lives? And I will say this, if you've stopped changing, and I'm not saying like you've stopped changing because you're saying, I've arrived. I've grown as much as I can. I can't grow anymore, and I'm done with the changing. And if you've done that, then I just want to say it, then die, because there's no point, right? There's no point in going on. And that's what a plant does. It's what a tree does. If a tree's always growing, and sometimes it's not obvious. I mean, it's so amazing when we can see pictures. Like, I have pictures of the of the 8 years that we've lived in the house that we live in right now, of my kids going through school, right? And if you look at, we have 4 trees in front of the house, and so each of the kids stand in front of those trees, and every year lately it seems to be less kids, more trees. But as they grow, of course, you see their growth, and you don't necessarily recognize the growth in the tree, do you? Because the tree is a tree. But the reality is those trees are still growing. If they weren't, they would have been dead by now. And that's true. And I will even say that in a most respectful way, to say, if you really have arrived, go home. Right? I mean, that's the destination, right? That's our glorification. To say that I'm where I am. But the gospel is supposed to be continually changing us, no matter what age it is. Whether you come to know Jesus at 3 or you come to know Jesus at 93, whether or not you feel like you spent some time growing and maybe you had a couple moments where it didn't feel like growing. I mean, go to Psalm 1. What does it say? Be like a tree planted by streams of water and what? Bear fruit in its season. Right? The tree doesn't stop growing. There's sometimes it doesn't seem like it's evident, but then when a tree blooms, you know something's up. Right? So we have our moments, certainly, but we're supposed, if it's true, if the gospel is true, man, they should be doing something in our lives. And the best thing that can ever happen to you outside of salvation is when someone catches you in your Christianity. It's that moment they realize that, you know what, your kindness and your humility and your generosity and your mercy, they're because of him, because of what he did in your life. Not because you just are a good person. Like, it's nice to be known as a good person, but to be known, no, this is not me, this is all him. It's understanding the difference. I was just watching a TV show the other day, and not getting into all the details, but there's a moment, a family who's moving into a new town because they're on hard times, and they make a particular stop. They're getting some ice cream, and the guy says, it's on the house. Call it, new people, bonus or something like that. I forget exactly how he said it. Anyways, but the one of the daughters was, she's obviously very angry about their situation, right, in the show. And she says, we don't need charity. And he says, it's not charity, it's hospitality. And I'm like, that's the gospel. The gospel isn't charity. In demonstrating the gospel, it isn't like, oh, I feel so sorry for you because you're going to hell. No, it's because I know this is good news. I want you to experience the good news that I've experienced. That's hospitality. And that's what we're supposed to have here. It means that we need to be in places that it can be seen, it can be exercised, and it can be proclaimed. Light works best where? In dark places. It doesn't work if you cover up the light, though, right? So we don't turn off our light. The hill and the light and the bowl, Jesus talks about all those things, right? But the best places to be are those places. And you know what? You know where the gospel's not going to happen? Where you don't have to. Right? I'm just going to rest on it. That's why I said the gospel's for the church. We think, no, I don't need the gospel here. I already got. No, you need the gospel. By the way, did you know that? You need the gospel today. I need the gospel today. Without the gospel, I'm dead. So, understand something. To be an evangelist, that's not a new church thing. That's a God's people thing. It's always been a God's people thing. It's actually what Israel was set apart for in the first place. I like how Trevin Wax says it. He says, Israel's role is to be a light to the nations, to live their lives in such a way that the nations see the true and living God and are attracted to their lives and their God. And that's Israel. Is that true for us? Yes, that better be true for us. So Israel was to be a beacon of light in a dark world. Last time I checked, the world's still dark, so I guess that's a thing that needs to still happen. They were set apart for this very purpose. And by the way, it wasn't just set apart as Israel as a land, it was set apart as Israel as a people. We can jump over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, of God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, right? There's no worse place to be for them. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Right, that's the first commandment, isn't it? It really is. Multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Do not decrease. Don't just die out there. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, the city's behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And please note real quick here, how did they get into exile? Often we preach, oh, Israel was disobedient, so once again, God sent them out of the promised land. It's purely punishment. It's not just punishment. It's because they're supposed to be light to the world, and they're not. They're waiting for the world to come to them. It's why I do not like Christian bookstores as a whole. I'm going to tell you why. Because the only reason you go in there is because you know what you're going in there for, right? So if these books and these music and all these things are really actually designed for both the Christian and hopefully ministry-wise to get somebody who doesn't know, are they going to walk into a Christian bookstore? Chances are they're not, right? Where do those books need to be? Well, those books need to be at Walmart. Those books need to be places where people are. That's what we need to be. We need to be places where some of my favorite bands would get a lot of flack from the Christian community because they're performing in a bar, right? A Christian band in a bar? Why? Because if their goal is to proclaim the gospel, shouldn't they be someplace where it needs to be proclaimed? Absolutely. So they can perform in the bar on one day of the weekend, and on the other day they play inside a church. I think that's awesome. That's exactly what needs to be happening. I'm not saying they're in a bar drinking. They're in a bar proclaiming the gospel to a place that needs to hear it. And this is what we need to be. We need to be this light in dark places. And real quick here, what is happening here? Who sends them into exile? The Lord does. Right? We talk about predestination and all these different things. You understand this God will put you where he wants you. This, by the way, this happened to the early Christians, didn't it? What did Jesus say? We just got done reading it. Go. Go where? Go everywhere. To the ends of the earth. Where did they go? They stayed in Jerusalem. Like, guys, you were supposed to go. So what happened? Persecution happened. Persecution ran them out of town. Oh, that's so horrible. No, it's so wonderful. Because they truly believe it. They didn't back down. And so they went off to other towns. And when other towns are like, why are you here? Why aren't you in Jerusalem? Well, they don't like my religious views. Well, what are those? Well, it's Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. In fact, the real irony is that Saul was the one pushing them out of town. And then he goes chasing off after them, finding himself way out there. And then what happens? He becomes one of them. How awesome is God? It's like the story of Jonah. God will get you where he wants you to go. Period. So we see Peter, who is who's raised as a Jewish person, right? And we've looked at that passage there. He's proclaiming what the job of all of God's people are, right? That you're a holy nation, you're a royal priesthood, you're all these different things. This is what God's people are to be. He's really saying to the church, you're like Israel in this. You are his people, not your own. So you proclaim him. Romans 10. I mean, that's just my intro to Romans 10 right there. So you're laughing, but no. So Romans 10. I want to read Romans 10. We're going to look at a few of the verses here. Okay, and then we're going to come back to the rest of them next week. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, who is he talking about here? He's talking about Israel. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not for what they think they know. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, and in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, by the way, that's the good news, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. By the way, can we just real stop here? Confesses what? That Jesus is Lord. How many times do we say confess your sins? That's not what this says. That comes later. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. But there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. It's the same God, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a definitive statement. How then will they call on him who they do not believe? And how are they to believe in him if they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. I mean, I'm going to use all these other examples so you understand who you are. And this is then Isaiah, so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. You want to talk about predestination, God imposing himself? But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. So We're going to spend time in this chapter here this morning, just little pieces of it, some of the things that I alluded to last week, but we're going to get into the bulk of it next week. So don't worry, we're not doing all of chapter 10 today. Verses 1 through 4. Paul's desire is that Israel would remember why God chose them and what he chose them for. In fact, he says this here, it's his heart's desire and prayer to God for them, right, that they may be saved. This actually takes us back to the beginning of chapter 9. It says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. This is what he's willing to do. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And here he's letting us in on this, that Paul wishes that they would be saved, which means Paul believes they are what? Not saved. They put their trust in themselves. They put their trust in a different gospel. They put their trust in their goodness, their obedience to the law and to their ancestry. Totally missing that God arranged all of that for the purpose of Jesus saving. They were set apart so that Jesus could come and save them, save all of us. So it says that there's this anguish. The anguish would be... Just that deep-seated, I don't want it this way. I want them to see this, the beauty of this. I don't want them to live this way. I could ask you this morning, do you have anybody in your heart that you could say that's true about in your own life? I do. Now, I've brought it up before. I think that in this particular passage and this mindset, you have to look at Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. And the reason I say it, first off, and I've said it before, it's a misnomer of a name, right? The prodigal son. Because this parable is a three-part parable. It's what's called a triptych. A triptych is the same story told three times. In art, it's usually demonstrated in three panels that have these three stories, but when you look at it, it's the same story altogether. And so in this case, you have, by the way, you have three, God really likes to work in threes, just saying. There's three characters in this story, okay? There's two sons and there's a father, okay? Now I say that because when we read a parable, we always need to read it in a way, because this is how parables work, you have to ask the question, who are you in the story? Okay, and this is actually a long-held Jewish tradition. We go all the way back to Nathan and David, right? And Nathan tells a story about this guy who comes along, takes somebody else's sheep, and David, of course, gets really mad about this, and he says, oh, by the way, you're that guy. That's you in the story. And so when Jesus tells parables, his audience is there, and the audience should be asking the question, and a few of them, usually the religious leaders, caught on pretty quick who they were in the story, and that's usually gnashing of teeth happens. But you have to ask that question. So if there's three characters in the story, two sons and a father, I'm going to just let you know right away, you're not the father in the story. Nobody hears the father in the story. That means you're one of the two sons. And if you know the story, then you know that there's the one who took everything and ran off and squandered and then groveled coming back and was accepted. And then you also have an older son who sits outside and he pouts because it's not fair. And so you have to ask yourself real quick here in this parable, and it's really what Jesus is approaching Israel with. Are you the one who's ignorant and wants everything now? Or are you the one who's ignorant, not knowing you already have everything? I know, it's a tough choice. Which ignorant kind of person do I want to be today? Well, you got to know the end of the story, don't you? And the end of the story is there's invitation and there's redemption. The older son is mad that the return of the one who did not obey gets the same treatment as if he had obeyed. He actually accuses the father of treating him better than himself. And he's like, don't you understand all the things I gave you in the first place? All that is already yours? You're missing the point of what has always been. And so we look at verse 4, and that's exactly what Paul's saying. The Israelites, to them belong the adoption, all the good news. This all belongs to them. The giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the race, everything leading to Jesus. It was all, they were all part of it. It was always the plan. And so Paul's desire is that they would be saved, that they would understand what was at play, what the good news is actually all about, that they've been a part of the good news. The good news isn't new news, it's old news. That's the beauty of it. And his prayer is that they would be saved. Now, let's back up here. Clearly, Paul recognizes God's sovereignty. We've talked about it, right? We talked about he's chosen people before they had a chance to make other choices. But yet, do you see Paul's heart here? He still hopes that this whole salvation thing includes his Jewish brethren. It tells us something. I think sometimes, and I think the lazy Calvinist says, I'm just going to sit here and see what God does. But what we're called to be involved to the point where we don't know who needs to hear and who doesn't need to hear. It's not about two boys who are eager to respond to their counselor's question. It's about Stuart, who you got to figure out. And we don't know. So since we don't know, we don't get to judge who we're going to give the gospel to and who we don't give the gospel to. And believe it or not, the gospel is going to reach the ears of somebody that you have already declared, that's not fair. And that's the good news, because it is. It's also this prayer, Paul's prayer isn't that God changes his mind, because see, Paul knows about the remnant, right? He knows about it. In fact, it reminds me of Martha and Mary at Lazarus's funeral when Jesus says, he starts talking about the resurrection, and their response is, of course we know about the resurrection. That's, you know, he's like, no, I am the resurrection. And Paul knows about the remnant. He knows the promises that are going to happen. He's just, his hope is that these guys happen to be a part of that. If not part of that, then something different, but that they would be saved. It's that deep anguish in his heart that it hurts him to think those who have the truth would ignore it. And again, I could ask you the question, what friend, what family member does your heart weigh on? Does it weigh the same as a neighbor? Does it weigh the same as the person who's working that minimum wage job and getting no respect at all and you're in their line? Because that's who needs the good news. All of them. Real quick here, just so that I don't overlook it. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's to understand this. Christ puts an end to the need of the law. It means that he has fulfilled the law. The purpose of the law was Jesus, and since he's come, then it's done. It served its purpose. We do not live under the law. But I would make sure that we understand, those who do not submit to Jesus as Lord will be judged, and they will be judged by the law. So it's not that the law has disappeared. The law is still in effect, because that's the only thing. A righteous and just God has to have a measure. And so if we're going to say, I don't accept Jesus, right, that's not part of my life, then the only thing that can be measured by is the law. And I'm just going to let you in on something. The law is not getting you there. It doesn't matter how good of a person you are, right? I've shared the stories of my best friend. His dad is probably perhaps one of the most upstanding men I have ever met in my life. Doesn't accept Jesus, he doesn't accept God at all. He's not saved. He's not going to get up there and God's going to go, well, you know, you really did a good job. I know you missed the whole Jesus thing, but we'll let that slide. That's not how that works. And we will all be judged, Hebrews 9:27. We'll all die and appointed to judgment, all of us. Paul's anguish is that they're putting their bets on the law. They're going to let the law be the judge of them. And they're going to fall short. We're going to talk more about that next week when we look at verses 5 through 13 in particular. But we get to this wonderful moment. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So first, verse 8, Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 30:14, and it's to say this: salvation has always been about faith, and faith is something we always proclaim. That's what we proclaim. We proclaim our faith. It's never been the law. It's all about the lawgiver. The law set people apart so that they could be free to be a light into the world, is a way to say this is how we serve our God. right? And so we have this act of salvation. The act of salvation comes twofold. It's confessing who he is, right? And it's believing it. And that means what? It means don't just simply say it, live it, right? Salvation is not a private issue. In fact, none of Christianity is a private issue. Have you ever heard that? Well, it's between me and my God. Baloney. Okay? If it's between you and your God, you're dead in whatever it is that you have. It's supposed to be visible. Your Christianity is supposed to be known. You're supposed to have it be seen, right? And it's going to be seen in different ways. I just shared, I had two really honestly great counselors at my time live two completely different lives and yet serve the same God in those two different lives. Different people will demonstrate this in different ways, but we need to understand demonstrating is not an option. You don't get to say, well, it's just between me and God. No, it's not. No, it's not. The Bible says over and over, you proclaim your God and his goodness. Those who confess me before men, I will confess before my Father. I will be their God and they will be my people. These are all proclamations of the good news. It's not about your works because we're not supposed to boast in that. We're supposed to boast in his goodness. And by the way, just hashtag blessed isn't enough. You've got to actually live it. So if those who proclaim it come to faith and they come to understand that they're saved, the question then becomes, what are we supposed to do with it? What do we work with it? And how does it even happen? Is it just some sort of a feeling or something? And this is what Paul says. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Great. How does that happen? Well, I'm so glad you asked. How will they call on him who they have not believed? Good question. How are they to believe in him who they've never heard? Still wondering. How are they to hear without someone preaching? Oh, we're starting to clue in here. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, right? They haven't all. But the whole point is somebody has to be sent. Somebody's supposed to go out. Does Paul believe in evangelizing? Yes. Does Paul believe in the Great Commission? Yes. And it's demonstrating it here. This is what we're supposed to do. It's what we're always supposed to do. Isaiah says, he's quoting Isaiah 52:7. And in that verse, it uses the word good news. Now, I told you, euangelion, right? Well, that's Greek. The Hebrew word is baseir. And baseir has an interesting context, an interesting use. It's always used in news pertaining to deliverance. It's a good news about deliverance, not just good news, but a very specific good news, a good news of deliverance. Usually it's used in the context of warfare, being saved out of warfare, becoming victorious in warfare, but it's always attributed to an act of salvation from what oppresses you. So the good news that's always been the good news is a good news of deliverance. I don't know about you, but if I'm delivered from something and I recognize I've been delivered, I should be celebrating that. We need to understand to evangelize is to present the good news that what oppresses you does not have ownership of you any longer. That salvation has been provided, and it's been provided in Jesus, who is God. And that this rescue, this action, it's now. And it's as simple as this. Believe and confess. And in your confession, you proclaim. But how will anybody know if nobody's talking about it? They won't. So if all the Christians go silent, who will know? By the way, if all the Christians go silent, what does Jesus say? The rocks will cry out. I'm glad somebody's still awake. If you're not living it, what proof is that it even exists? St. Francis of Assisi is often quoted. It's a misquote. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Have you heard that before? He didn't actually say those words. It's kind of a summary of a whole sermon of his. And by the way, his whole entire context is that we're supposed to use words, right? But if words fail you, at least your life should demonstrate it. Right? But sometimes we think it's not about preaching. No, Paul's all about preaching. Your pastor is all about preaching. Peter was all about preaching. Peter preaches that major message. Thousands respond. And you know what the amazing thing is? Was Peter actually 100% prepared for that message? No, I don't think so. But the Spirit did something incredible all the way around, not only with Peter, but what does it say? It says everybody heard him. But then also, what does it also tell us? There's a lot of different nations represented in that crowd. They didn't all speak Hebrew or Aramaic. That's what Peter was spoken, and yet they heard. How did they hear? You know, sometimes we get this, we get all into this whole thing about speaking in tongues, and we get tongues very, very confused. Tongues literally means languages. Okay, it's not about some secret prayer language. When Paul says, I could pray in the tongues of angels, he's being facetious. But here, it's they heard him in their language, which really is the gift of what? I think that's the gift of ears, but we don't, that's weird. But what does Jesus say? What do all the prophets say? Let him who has ears, let him hear. That the truth, when it's proclaimed, will always be heard by those it's supposed to be received by. Always. But if you stay silent, you're denying that truth to somebody. This actually lets us in on something, by the way. You're not doing the saving. I've already said it, but I want you to know it. You're not doing the saving. Who's doing the saving? The Holy Spirit's doing the saving. That's the work of God. You be faithful in proclaiming. You be faithful in the calling. Our aim should be to get it to their ears. And it's the Holy Spirit who takes it from there. And you know what that makes you, by the way? An evangelist. Oh, I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. It's not a gift. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's who you are. In fact, who will go unless they are what? Unless they are sent. And I brought this up last week. So let's talk real quick here. Missionary, right? And missionary literally means one sent. Okay, we get the word usually that we will use the picture of a sent one is an apostello. Okay, an apostello, which sounds awful a lot like the word apostle, but that's not the word apostle. Apostolos is the word apostle. By the way, apostolos just means sent out emissary. Okay, but just simply being sent out, the person who is sent out for the mission of God is an apostello. A missionary is not a select type of person. It's anyone who is sent. Now, we see people get sent in different ways, right? We have people who have a particular love for a particular people group, and so they go to that particular people group, and we usually call them missionary. And really what separates them from perhaps the rest of us in that context is maybe vocation, right? They're relying on being supported so that they're free to do that. Okay, and that's usually what we mean by missionary. But the problem is we think, oh, the job of the mission is somebody else's. It's their job to go do that, not mine. I'm not called to do that. Baloney. You are called to do that. Sorry if you don't like that. I'm not sorry if you don't like that. It's the way it is. So with that in mind, for those called to this, I would ask you to always be praying specifically for, I think of like Amanda, who's in Australia, and you pray for them. I just got a very encouraging card from one of our missionaries who happened to be in the States right now. You need to be praying for them. And I said this last week, and I know some people thought it was kind of a joke. It's not really a joke. I honestly mean this. Every time you look at a penny and you see that word, 1 cent, I know it's spelled different. But every time you see a penny, let that be a reminder to pray for those that God is sending, that God is sending over land and sea, not to make a disciple twice the sons of hell, but to make what? To make disciples and baptize and, well, go. And in fact, looking at that penny, I know we think pennies are worthless. Pennies make dollars. Remember, count the cost. Count the cost of what it means to go. And we're all sent. So, walk with me. I know we're at the finish line. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. So we have this, right? Election, this predestination. God doing it, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So we ask this question, why does God choose who he chooses? He chooses them so that they might proclaim his excellencies. That's the call. Jump over to Ephesians. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, before we even had a chance to do anything else. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, because that's been the whole point, is Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. I just don't know what God's will is. How am I supposed to know? That's God's will, that you would be adopted, and that you would praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Notice that, his blood, my trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavishes upon us in all wisdom and insight. He knows exactly what he's doing. Making known to us the mystery of his will. I still just don't sure what the will is. According to his purpose. What was that purpose again? Oh, it was the purpose of election, according to Romans, which he set forth in Christ. It's always been the plan, a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Wait a minute, who's the inheritance? Who does it all belong to, did we just say? I thought that was Israel. That's God's people. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, you believed in him and you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Meaning that that promise of that wonderful great life isn't here, it's home. It's at our home. This is not our home. To the praise of his glory. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. If God gave you a gift, are you going to turn the gift back to him? Are you going to give it back to him? I'd like to see somebody try that one. No, God, really, you keep it. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, his poema, his masterpiece, his magnus opus. That's what that word means. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is why we are here. So then how will they call on him who have not believed? How can that be true for everybody? How are they to believe in him who they've never heard? And how are they here without someone preaching if nobody's talking about it, if nobody's living it? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So right now, is there anyone who thinks that the call to be a missionary certainly must be on somebody else and not them? Because I would ask you, please tell me that you see that that's not a true statement, that it's somebody else's job. In relational elder training, we put things through the 2 Timothy 3:16 matrix, asking the question, what's true about this passage? What's not true? What maybe we previously thought was true? And then what do we need to stop doing? What do we need to start doing? And I hope in this you recognize that, do you need to be told? Sometimes some people need to be told. So I'm going to tell you, you are sent. That's it. You are sent. Now you're saying, well, who are you? I'm not sending you. Jesus sends you. Go. He's the one. You argue with him. I dare you. Ask Moses how that works. I think this, though, that to some, well, no, I'm gonna go here. I think right now is the time when somebody says, okay, so I get it. I get the gospel, Mike. I get it. So I think this is the part where you're supposed to do an altar call. Right, we're going to get some salvations out of this one. We're going to get some conversions out of this one. But I'm going to tell you real quick here, I don't do altar calls. I know some people get mad at me when I say that. Listen to me. I don't save you. I don't have magic words to save you. If you have heard the truth this morning, and you believe the truth this morning, and you will confess indeed he is Lord, welcome. You're saved. So share that good news. Live that good news. Oh, Mike, I think you left out that whole repentance part. No, I didn't. I'm talking about salvation right now. Now that you are saved, of course you're going to repent. Why would you live in the filth when you know the good news to live in the light? Of course you're going to repent. What does repent mean? It means I'm going to leave behind the things that are garbage because I'm going to embrace what's true about me in God. And then there's a few others here this morning. I said few. I hope that's not true. The saved. So to the saved, you're like, I get it. I know this gospel. You even know Evangelion, right? You're so on it. So this is where I'm supposed to give you a target, right? I'm supposed to give you a challenge. Isn't that how it's supposed to work? The preacher's supposed to give you a challenge so you have something to go do this week. But I don't think I need to give you that challenge. Why? I think Jesus already did. Don't listen to me. Listen to him. But you want steps. I get it. I'm that kind of person. I like steps. So here's your steps. Be like Paul. How? Based on what we just got done reading in Romans so far. This is how you do it. You ready? You write this stuff down. This is deep. Pray. Pray with deep, weeping, anguished hearts, that it breaks your heart that you know somebody who doesn't know. Pray. Now spend some time studying. Be in the Word. Look how many times Paul quotes Scripture. Know the Word. Be in the Word. Then go live it. Actually do it. Don't just read it. Do it. And not only do it, but preach it. Teach it. Oh, I'm not a pastor. You don't have to be. We love to talk about things we love to talk about. Talk about it. And then when you get to the end of that, repeat it. Pray, study, live, repeat. That's the good news. That's what the good news is supposed to do. The good news reminds us that when we come to this table, that we come to this table knowing that Jesus says, you know what? You're not making it. Your body, man, camel and small hole, easier to do. He's looking at his disciples who he just spent 3 years with, and he's like, I could train you for the rest of your life. You're not getting in just there. It's got to be me. And so he says, this is my body. That's what he does. He takes that bread. This is my body. I'm giving it to you. I'm taking yours. I'm taking yours where it belongs, in the grave. I'm giving you mine. It's eternal. And then he turns around with the cup and says, and this is my promise. It's my promise. I'm signing my promise in blood. I'm giving you the very essence of life itself. A covenant promise will never be broken. And he invites us to this place. And I just ask the simple question that I probably could have just asked at the beginning and be done. Do you believe it? Because I don't know. I find that when I believe something, I like to talk about it. I hope it encourages you to talk about it. I hope it encourages you to live it out. And it doesn't mean go to somebody's door, knock on it, pound on it, and ask them if they'd like to know your Lord and Savior. And it's not about pestering somebody. It's not about leaving tracks every time you go to Denny's, you know, instead of a tip. That's not evangelizing. Evangelizing is actually you confessing Jesus is Lord with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Those other things are all great ways to perhaps find a way in, but don't lean on that alone. It has to be real in your life. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. And Lord, how do we proclaim your excellencies anymore? My words fail me in understanding who you are. I so many times I feel like Isaiah standing before you, and all that can come out of my mouth sometimes is woe is me, and you look at me and say, no, you're my son. Help us to understand that and proclaim it. And again, I think of Isaiah, and I think of how he thought for sure this was the end, and you're like, no, it's the beginning. And it's exactly what his desire was to do, was to tell a people of unclean lips, look at what the Lord has done. Lord, I don't want to be like Jonah, who takes the good news and keep it to myself. Father, cause us to be out of our comfort zones. And Lord, I know as soon as I say that, there's a few people who are praying against me. Lord, show them how good you are. And Father, for those that are here today, that perhaps today is the day, Lord, I ask that you would surround them with people here that would help them to learn what it means to be yours. We just pray this all in your son's name. Amen. Peter tells us to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, for when they slander you and your good works, just you need to be ready. And I always love that passage because it says be ready to give a reason for the hope. The last time I checked, when somebody asked me for a reason for something, it's because they saw something. right? And I think about the time that my dad came to know Christ, and his statement to me was, I don't get it, I don't understand it, but whatever it is that you have, that's what I want. I didn't do anything. That's got to be 100% the Holy Spirit. And I hope that this week is a week that's filled with people coming up to you and you're like, I don't know your story, but here's the deal. I see, I want, tell me what that is. I hope you have a great week, and we'll see you between, if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.